It was such a blessing to come here today and see Dottie with us. Thank you. She's had a rough time, and when I saw the email about her condition, I thought, boy, it's going to be a month or more before we ever see her again. But I'm so glad to see you, Dottie. Thank you. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, which is a civil holiday. If you talk to some old guys, they'll call it Armistice Day. Veterans Day had formerly been called Armistice Day. It was after the cessation of hostilities of World War I. 11 a.m., the 11th month, the 11th day of the month, November 11th, 1918, Armistice. End of World War I. But the name of this holiday was officially changed to Veterans Day in 1954 because it was then decided to honor all United States military veterans, not only those who had served in World War I. So the holiday was expanded. Veterans Day is not the same as Memorial Day, which we celebrate on or near May 30th each year, because Veterans Day honors all veterans. Memorial Day honors those who died while in military service. Today, we'll try to make some connection in our sermon to Veterans Day. Might not see it right away. Our sermon text is Matthew 20, 1 through 16, known as the parables, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Hear the words of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, take us to yourself this hour. Have your way with us. May the reading and the preaching of your word break us. And then may your Spirit put us back together anew for your glory as we are effectually transformed by the sword of your word and by the fire of your Spirit for your eternal purposes. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What in the world does that parable have to do with Veterans Day? There are different interpretations of that parable. Some say that this parable of the workers in the vineyard is a continuation of Jesus' teaching to his apostles in the previous chapter, chapter 19, as they were questioning their benefit package. Lord, we've left all to serve you. What are we going to get out of this? Jesus answered their question in chapter 19. And although they, the apostles, may serve him longer and with greater sacrifice than other Christians, who may be called later and who may give less total effort, they are to recognize that Jesus is not bound in the administration of his reward policy. He ultimately owns all things and all men, and he knows how to return a favor. The apostles, as we know, all but one, were martyred for their sacrifice for the Lord. And obviously, their service to God started earlier than people that were added later, such as us, coasting along on the establishment of a Christian civilization to some degree. Another reason to give credibility to that idea, that the parable addresses the apostles wondering about their benefit package, was that chapter 19 ends with the words, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Jesus addressing his apostles. But chapter 20, our parable, ends with these words, "The last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." Well, I'm not the most advanced biblical expositor, but that would tend to suggest a strong connection to the previous words Jesus said in chapter 19 to his apostles and the words in chapter 20. Maybe he was also addressing his apostles in chapter 20. Well, others would say this parable of the workers in the vineyard is a teaching about the Jews initially bound in covenant with God, and then about the Gentile nations grafted into a covenant relationship many years later. It's a Jew-Gentile thing. Much as the story of the prodigal son is not primarily instruction about a young people leaving their homes and squandering their inheritances, but rather that story is about older brother, the Jews, being resentful that the younger brother, the Gentile nations, are being newly restored into covenant relation with God amidst much rejoicing. Hey, we've borne the heat of the day. Father, I was loyal to you all along. And this guy that ran off, you're celebrating his return, bringing him back? Doesn't sound fair to me. There's a lot lost when we forget how prominent this theme of Jew-Gentile is in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles. Happily today, there are many sound biblical scholars that are on the ascendancy, such as N.T. Wright and others, that are properly recognizing this important historical context. You can't understand a lot of these parables. You can't understand a lot of Paul's epistles unless you do understand the tension between the Jewish world and the Gentile world, and how God was putting this together. So if we take the story of the prodigal son, and like so many youth groups do, they use that as a text to tell young people, you shouldn't run away from home, and you shouldn't squander your inheritance. And if you are estranged from mom and dad, you need to go back and make it right. Well, of course that's true, but that's not the primary intent of that story. It's a Jew-Gentile story. Jesus wasn't talking to kids. He was talking to religious leaders, Jews. They weren't going to run away from their daddies. They were resentful that God was bringing in new nations into covenant relationship. Some people say, well, you know, you can look at that parable and say Jesus made an explicit covenant with the first group. He actually had to set an agreement with them. And then the others, he just welcomed in. It seems so much more simpler. That would lend credence to the fact that the Old Testament Jews had these complex ritual-based ordinances. And then these Gentiles come in And it seems like pretty simple compared to that tabernacle thing we used to do. This parable may be primarily about the apostles, or it may be primarily about the Jews and Gentiles, but there's also something for us here today. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony cites this parable, particularly verse 15, in his teaching on the Eighth Commandment. The property owner is the sole governor of his property, and provided he deals honestly with his workmen, can do as he pleases with his own. And the owner is in debt to the extent of the labor performed, but control of his money and property, however, does not thereby pass to the workmen. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Rushdoony goes further when he unpacks the 10th commandment, and he says the covetous man strikes out at the happiness or honesty of others. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Well, that's my stress today. It's perhaps a secondary application of this parable, but we have instruction, and especially in this summary verse, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? We have instruction concerning the right to own and control private property. The Christian doctrine of private property is really based upon the 8th and the 10th commandments. Hopefully every kid that goes through my theology classes in the 9th and 10th grade knows that. Hopefully even younger it is taught. That the doctrine of private property, and it is a doctrine, it is a biblical doctrine, it is a Christian doctrine, is based upon the 8th and the 10th commandments. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. It is upon that part of God's law that we establish the fact that there is such a thing as private property. The doctrine of private property ownership is basic to man's godly dominion. We cannot fully and properly exercise godly dominion over the creation apart from a well-established understanding of private property ownership and a foundation of godly law protecting private property in our societies. Today, and throughout most of human history since man's fall, tyrants, usually in the form of individuals or especially in the form of states, have attempted to usurp the owning and controlling of private property. There's a war over private property. Tyrants want it, and God wants it. Economic and political theories of socialism, communism, and fascism are familiar political and economic ideologies which war against Christ, largely because they attack the doctrine of private ownership and control of property. You can think of socialism as an abbreviated form of communism. Communism would be socialism on steroids. Communism advocates a total state ownership and control of private property, whereas socialism advocates a degree. And there's a spectrum in this. We know that in the current Democrat primary field, it's kind of funny, if it weren't so tragic, that there's a ratcheting effect. If one of them says, I want to nationalize this institution, such as medical care or something like that, the others will respond and go even further. They won't check it. Oh, you want to forgive college loans by taking from those that have and upping taxes? Well, sure, I want to do that, but I also want free medical care for everybody. Well, that's nothing. I want free college for everybody. Next, it'll be free houses. I'm looking forward to free food. Actually, I'm not. Fascism is a variant of these doctrines. Fascism is kind of more subtle. It says, oh, we don't have anything wrong against the ownership of private property. That's fine. You have title to it. It's yours, buddy. The trick is, we'll tell you what to do with it. We control it. So the Christian must advocate the ownership and the control of private property. Now, we who have enjoyed living in a nation that has largely regarded private property ownership and control as generally normative, we might think that such blessings are also normative throughout the world and throughout history. Not so. We are living in a very narrow place and time where the doctrine of private property has to some degree flourished. I appreciated the comments of Marian Noronha when he spoke a few years ago at our commencement exercise, the president of TurboCam, and he said, you, addressing the students, have won the lottery. You have been born in the United States of America at this time. I thought, you know, that's true. Civilization's gone on for over 6,000 years, and the United States of America is a little over 200 years old. We're a blip on the radar of history. And our understanding, our blessing of private property, it's a rare thing that what we have seen. In his book titled The Noblest Triumph, The Noblest Triumph, an excellent book, which traces the history of private property, author Tom Bethel says that private property in human history has been only a relatively recent and all too rare development. And this is important, it only works where there has been a firm foundation laid in Christian law and godliness. Otherwise, you don't have thou shalt not steal, and you don't have thou shalt not covet underlying the institution of private property. He says, the great explanatory hypothesis of history then becomes, when property is privatized and the rule of law is established in such a way that all, including rulers, are subject to the same law, economies will prosper and civilization will blossom. I get the biggest kick out of people that try to analyze the prosperity of the United States of America, and they do it in these geographical terms. Well, there was these oceans over here, and you got a river coming down, it's just perfect, and it, not too many earthquakes. That's minor compared to the establishment of a Christian civilization underlied by the law of God, which recognizes the doctrine of private property. Rushdoony again says, Scripture places property in the hands of the family, not the state, not some tyrant king. The family is the necessary and primary repository of wealth for godly dominion to be achieved. Why do you think our enemies, which are the enemies of Christ, why do they hold to socialism? Why do they gravitate to that? It almost seems like a compass needle. They're drawn to that. Why is that? Well, it's the beginning of a slippery road to an even greater tyranny, more humanistic, anti-God dominion, the centralized, omnipotent humanistic state is God's arch rival today. One sinner against God can do a certain amount of rebellion, but you link a large number of people of one lip that say, go to, let us build. And then you have the concentrated expression of humanistic defiance of God, status tyranny. And the enemies of Jesus will be drawn to it almost every time. They always want more government. They always want a bigger government. I remember one guy, it struck me back in the days when one of the Bushes, I think it was George W. Bush, advocated a tax cut. And that was a big thing for his administrations. Sometimes Republican presidents do that. They have enough of a tie to conservative principles that they don't want to take all your money and property. They want to give some of it back. So Bush, to his credit, in this one instance, was advocating that. And this person, he was a friend of mine, a public educator, And he said, I'm against it. I think that's ridiculous, giving that money away in a tax cut. And what struck me was giving it away, that using that expression. I mean, I could understand if he'd have said, I want the government to be stronger. I want more power to the government or something like that. I was expecting that. But he actually saw wealth as going away. It was the directionality in this that bothered me. Giving it away, no, that means when I take my wallet out and open it and give it away. Not when the government reduces their tax burden. Giving it away. In his thinking, do you understand, he was seeing the locus of his being, the locus of humanity, as the state. And a tax cut was a threat. Why do I want to give that away? Just a whole different inverted way of thinking. I once heard in my former Lutheran church, I loved my church and learned a great deal, and I had a wonderful pastor, Pastor David Manrote. But one day the bishop was there, and I remember him talking about world poverty, and which is a valid subject to talk about. But I remember clearly, and this is a quote that burned into my head, we don't have a production problem, we have a distribution problem. People are starving, not because we have a production problem, it's a problem of distribution. He might just as well have said, we have a wealth redistribution problem. And what he meant by this is we need the power of the state to forcibly take wealth from the haves and transfer it to the have-nots. This is pure and undisguised Marxism. Karl Marx articulated and codified the doctrines of communism. It's an advocation of legalized theft, and therefore it's a radical violation of God's laws concerning private property. It's not so surprising that since so many of our seminaries today have been taken over by God's enemies, many so-called Christian leaders are themselves false teachers, and they're disguised as agents of death. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Now, make no mistake, our nation has embraced many socialist schemes of late, and there are obviously many candidates either implicitly or explicitly leaning in that direction. But let's not give up just because the fight's getting hot and just because we've had a few setbacks. War is like that. There's always an ebb and flow to our progress. We have to keep in mind that the end is going to be godly dominion over the earth. It's going to be a large-scale discipling of the nations, even ours. Don't be discouraged because of the way. In other words, don't give up. Every now and then I'll hear a Christian, man, they tax you so bad, and there's so many regulations, I'm not even going to try. Oh, no, no, no. No, just because it's hard doesn't mean we give up and withdraw from the process. One time, my wife and I had a wonderful visit to China, 2009. It was a 10-day tour, a lot of activities, a lot of things to see. That was all great. But then there was some free time, and we were in Shanghai. And we had some free time, I think several hours in the afternoon, to go wander through the city. And I always look back at this part of our vacation and this part of our marriage with a certain amount of humor, because well, I was wandering through the city. I'll confess, I was looking to buy some cigars. There, I said it. Anyway, it's crowded in Shanghai. Okay, there's people everywhere. And I'm wandering around the streets, and Susan was a little nervous. Hey, this might be a dangerous place. I said, relax, it's fine. And it wasn't dangerous. You can feel danger, and I didn't feel any danger. I felt happiness. I'm going to find some cigars. This guy came up. Can I help you? Yeah, I'm looking for some cigars. Oh, over here. And he latched on to us. And he said, I'll show you around a little bit. Can we talk? Yeah, yeah. Susan was like, oh, scared. This guy's probably a government agent. Well, the funny part of that is, He was a government agent. He actually showed me his card. Yeah, I'm a government agent. My job is to take care of you. It was great. He took us all around, and he showed us. We went up on the third story of this building. Susan probably thought it was a torture chamber up there. It was this marvelous little balcony with a tea service. And he said, you know, if you want, we could have some tea. I said, sounds good to me. And I remember buying tea, a service of tea for three of us, $13 it was. And we really got, you know, beat up, right? And we were talking to him, and in one part of the conversation, he said, now you have President Obama. What do you think of him? I said, well, I don't like him. He says, why don't you like him? Is it because he's black? I do remember learning that the indoctrination of many of these countries do teach that we are obsessed with racism and racial hatred in the United States. Not so. We have our problems, yeah, but not to the degree that they say. You don't like Obama because he's black, right? No, no, that's not really the reason. I primarily don't like him because he advocates legalized child murder, and also he advocates the legalized confiscation of private property. I don't know what he did with that. Probably filed a report with somebody, I don't know. He was a cool guy. He brought us back to our tour guide. And when our tour guide saw that we were under his wing, so to speak, the tour guide was very, very hostile, like, hey, leave my people alone. These are Americans. I'm taking care of them. You know, it's kind of a thing going on there. But I just got a kick out of the whole experience. Private property. That's why we don't like Obama, as well as the child murder and many other things. We want to support leaders that understand the Christian doctrine of private property, that it is lawful to do what we will with what is our own. I got a home assignment for you for this week. Wouldn't it be funny if we handed out those with your annual oath sheets and the offering box of envelopes? We gave you one of those assignment books like the kids have in school, and every sermon, you know, the pastor would just make it a point. And here's what you got to do this week. Well, here's your assignment, students. Make sure you get it copied right. Obey the requirements of the eighth commandment. You got to do that this week. Catechism question number 74 said, what is required in the eighth commandment? Well, the answer, I'm sure all the students know. I wonder, Pastor Clark used to always put you on this, I wonder how our elders will do. What is required in the eighth commandment? Well, the answer is, elders going, phew. The eighth commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. That's what you've got to do this week. Notice there's two parts. The first part, do something, at least one thing, to procure and further your family's property dominion, your wealth and outward estate. Just do one thing. Just do one thing. I'm going to do that because first thing tomorrow, I'm going to be submitting an offer along with my son and future daughter-in-law for a piece of property. That's furthering your wealth and outward estate. That's keeping number eight. But then there's the other part. Do something, at least one thing, to procure and further the property dominion of another Christian family, their wealth and outward estate. Wow, what am I going to do to help somebody else do it? I don't know. You figure it out. It's your assignment. Maybe coming out to work day Saturday, you could help other people's wealth and outward estate. Completing both parts of this assignment would have the result of greater dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ over his creation and greater blessing and happiness for both you and your neighbor. Here's the connection to Veterans Day. In many cases, perhaps not all, our veterans have fought and served, and even in some cases died, for the freedoms we have, one of which is to own and control private property. Sadly, I know not every conflict we've become immersed in meets that requirement, but many still do. We live in a very imperfect world. But as we enjoy the fruits and sacrifices of others, let us remember tomorrow in particular that these things were attained and they have been preserved at great cost. Freedom isn't free. We would be greatly remiss, though, today if we conclude our sermon with a statement, without a statement about our ultimate freedom. Freedom from sin and the effects of sin. And that's been provided by the ultimate veteran, the Savior and Protector Jesus, who paid the supreme sacrifice, the ultimate cost, far eclipsing even that sacrifice paid by many of our noble American military men, noble though they be. Scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate veteran. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Private property, the dominion of the earth. "Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession." Rushduni again. "God's purpose is not the dominion of sin, but the dominion of redeemed man over the earth under God." That's where we're going. According to St. Paul, the very creation around us groans and travails, waiting for the godly dominion of the children of God. Can you hear it? Can you feel it? Do you sense the birth pangs? Birth pangs, any woman will tell you, are painful. But they bring about joy. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We have a tendency to be pietistic about that and think of some ethereal, smoky, misty experience. That's probably all true. But then there's the down and dirty private property ownership by godly Christians of the earth. That's part of it too. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body." That's where history's going. And in America, we've been blessed to have a glimpse of what it can be. Continuing to quote Rushduni, "Because of the fall, creation is now under the dominion of sinful man and is being laid waste by his perverted use of power. But even as the plant turns to the light, so creation now turns with longing to the restored dominion of godly man. The people of God must therefore be schooled into the nature and requirements of godly dominion. Anything short of this is a contempt of the supreme authority of God, who declares in his word that he will make a covenant with the very beasts of the field to ensure man's prosperity in the day of his obedience." In the day of his obedience. And having a willingness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I want to conclude with a scripture of what it'll look like in the latter stages of kingdom development. What will this look like? And these are words I want to put on my tombstone. I joke with Mr. Bartels. Mine's going to have to be bigger than yours to get all these words on it. I go out and measure Phil and Sally's monument, and mine's going to be 1 inch tall. Not really. But there are a lot of words here. And this is what hopefully, God willing, you'll see on my stone. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Here's the good part. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Amen.